We've gathered this morning as a part of our worship to celebrate our Lord's Supper. This is one thing that we're certain that our Lord commanded the church to continue to do as a means of remembering Him. So when He left this planet, He instituted what we're about to partake in, and His instruction is simply that as we do this, we should be proclaiming His death. And that begins with our contemplation. As we begin to celebrate on this, it will be a time for each and every one of us to contemplate on what it means that Christ went to the cross and died for us personally. Think about what He gave up. Think about the suffering, all because of you and I. So at this time, the Bible also warns us that this is one thing that we shouldn't be involved with if we're out of fellowship. That means that we need at this moment to be sure that we're in fellowship by confessing any sin that may have contaminated us in the last probably 10, 15 minutes. We need to examine ourselves and to be sure that we're in fellowship as we celebrate and partake in this ritual. Let's pray. We now begin, still with our introduction, but now we begin at least looking at the verses. So we begin with the introductory matters in verses 1 and 2 of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It reads this way: Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now the introduction of this epistle follows the standard procedure or the standard format for writing letters in the ancient world, where the author is always identified first, then the recipients, then followed by a general greeting. So we'll begin with the human author. The human author of this epistle identifies himself as Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word Simon comes from the Greek word Simeon. S-U-M-E-O-N, Simeon. Of course, there is what we call a textual variance here, because there are some good manuscripts, not the best, but some manuscripts have the Greek word Simon. Just the way it's spelled in English is the same thing in the Greek, except it's used to the Greek alphabet, Simon. So some manuscripts have Simon on it. Well, it's very likely though that the original reading in this particular text is Simeon, and that the copyist modified it. Of course, it really does not matter which reading one accepts, since both describe the same person. The Greek Simeon certainly refers to the Apostle Peter, because it is this name that was used to refer to him in Acts chapter 15, verse 14. Acts 15, verse 14. Acts 15, verse 14 says, Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. See, the name Simon there in Acts 15 is the same Greek word Simeon that we find here in the epistle that we're considering. So it is possible that Peter used his original Hebrew name for at least two reasons. First of all, to stress that he was an eyewitness to the various events during the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this way, everything that he says in this epistle is to be taken as valid. In contrast to those false teachers he mentions later on in this epistle. Secondly, of course, to authenticate this epistle. Now, it is not only that the author uses his original name, but he also adds a second name or a nickname, Peter. Peter is a second name or a nickname because this is the name that was given to him by our Lord Jesus Christ according to John chapter 1 verse 42. John 1:42 says, and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which when translated is Peter. So those who doubt the authenticity of this epistle use the fact that, you know, Peter writes as Simon Peter. They say, well, that shows that this epistle was not written by Simon or by Peter himself. Well, the argument, of course, is that the person who wrote it, which wasn't Peter in their mind, was trying to make this letter authentic. And that's why he was putting the two names together. Well, that argument is very weak because it would seem to me that if a person is trying to forge an epistle that he will ascribe to Peter, he will take extra precaution to be sure that he does not do anything that will raise any kind of suspicion. Since in the first epistle, the apostle only referred himself as Peter. So he will have been, if somebody is trying to copy or to write something and then stick the name of Peter as the person who wrote it, he wouldn't have written the word Simon Peter. He would just write Peter. Well, since, of course, Peter in his first epistle never addressed himself as Simon Peter, so we could ask, is there a reason why he decided in this second epistle to write it, to put down Simon Peter? Again, remember that he is an old man now, getting ready to depart. And as I understand, sometimes, not necessarily by choice, sometimes when people get old, they seem to repeat things. And it's not something bad, or it's just that sometimes a person who is old doesn't always hear things clearly as he used to. And in that case, sometimes he also assumes that the other person doesn't, so he repeats. So that's not something bad if Peter did that based on that reasoning, because as we know, we'll get into that in a little bit later, that the Holy Spirit does not change our human personalities in order to give us the information. So, nevertheless, a possible answer, though, is that the Greek-speaking Christians have come to know him by these two names. So, to remove any doubt as to the author of the epistle that they are now about to receive, Peter asserted his double name. Furthermore, it could also be that the apostle knows that the epistle is going to be read by both Jews and Gentile Christians. So he uses the names that both of them will recognize. The author of this epistle, of course, did not start by calling himself Simon Peter, but then he adds that phrase, a servant and an apostle, or an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word servant is the Greek word doulos. D-O-U-L-O-S, doulos, which means a slave. It means a slave. Now, according to the lexicon by Barr, Art, and Gingrich, this word is always translated slave. And it was not, and I quote him, until the American Times, was this word translated servant in place of the word slave. Now, Cato's Theological Dictionary, the best authoritative source in the Greek language, so to say, indicates that although there is a synonym sometime for this word, there's another Greek word that we'll be dealing with sometime in the future, diakonos. D-I-A-K-O-N-O-S, diakonos. It says, theological dictionary says that this word is almost synonymous with what were the word doulos, but there is a difference in that the primary emphasis with doulos is serving as a slave. So the stress on this word is the total dependence of a slave on his master. Now, I would demonstrate, though, by three arguments, that our word doulos unquestionably has the meaning of a slave. It shouldn't be translated servant. It should be translated slave. Now, my first argument is with reference to the Greeks. To the Greeks, personal freedom, just as it is today here in this country, personal freedom was highly prized. And that is why the Greeks fought everywhere to maintain that freedom. To them, true freedom means to be independent of others in the sense of being able to manage one's life and to live as one chooses. That is the way the Greeks understood freedom. But a slave by nature belongs to himself, not to his master, not to himself. So the Greeks were very conscious of any kind of service, public service, that resembles that of a slave. Now, it does not matter to them. In this case, it doesn't mean they did not serve their government. They did. But a Greek finds it repulsive to do any kind of service in the manner of a slave. So, for one thing, they understood that a slave does not have the possibility of evading a task laid upon him, so he has no choice but to do what another person has imposed on him. And that's why the Greeks resented anything that was imposed upon them. And we understand that today, because in this country, that is still the same case. You may tell people do this, and they resent that it's imposed upon them by the government. Although, as I say sometimes, the community can impose something in a silent way. What I mean by silent way? Giving what I might call a cold shoulder. That if you don't comply, whatever seems to be the ongoing thing in the community, you'll be ostracized. Well, people go ahead and do those things which they don't even believe in, but because they are afraid of being ostracized, they follow in, but not knowing that whatever tactics that is used to make them comply is exactly the same thing a government uses to impose their will on the people. And so the Greeks were very conscious of that. So if you can tell a Greek to serve certain place, he'll be glad to do it. But if there's any sign that this is a compulsion, he resents it. And the reason is because they were very careful that slaves in their society were those you tell them something to do, they had no choice. They did it. No complaints whatsoever. Therefore, then, any service that has the slightest sense of dependency or subordination was very debasing and compatible to the Greek mind. So, doulos will be used only for those under compulsion. They never use it for any other thing. For example, the Stoics would never address themselves as the slaves of God. They never did that. These were the highly prized, sometimes religious, philosophers. Instead of calling themselves the slaves of God, they will call themselves despotes. Despotes. D-E-S-P-O-T-E-S. Despotes means lord or master. So you can immediately see the difference here between what the apostles think and what the Greeks would think. So when they see this coming from the apostle,
writing the word doulos instead of maybe the apostates, that will begin to ring a bell in their mind. Which bell I will soon be explaining what you should be ringing or giving them. My second argument, of course, is based on the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In the Hebrew word ebed, apostrophe E-B-E-D, ebed. That Hebrew word, ebed, that is translated slave, is nearly in all cases translated in the Septuagint. That is, Septuagint is the translation of the Greek, of the Old Testament into Greek. In all the places where that Hebrew word, ebed, appears, they will translate it with the word doulos, everywhere. Now, when the meaning ebed is used, because it can be used in a different way, when it's used to mean the servant of God, which is mostly in the latter half of the book of the prophet Isaiah, for example, Isaiah 52 verse 13, I'm not going to read it, but just mention that Isaiah 52 verse 13, there, what the Septuagint translated, the servant, ebed, they use the word pairs. Instead of translating servant, ebed, or using the word doulos in the Greek, they use the word pairs in Isaiah 52 verse 13. Well, pairs means a child. A child. But from social position, it means a servant or a slave. As, of course, when in relation to God, it clearly means a servant or a slave. So whenever you see that connected with God in the Septuagint, they will put the word pairs. So it is clear then that the Jews definitely were conscious of their slavery experiences, and that is why they were given elaborate rules governing how to treat their slaves to avoid any kind of abuse. For example, when an evil intent could be proved on the half of the on the side of the master, or if the slave died, according to Exodus 20 and 21, then the master has to be punished. Exodus 21, verse 20 and 21. This is one of the rules given them to be able to deal with their slaves in a very fair manner. Exodus 21 says, verse 20, if a man beats his male or female slave with a rod, and the slave dies as a direct result, he must be punished. But he is not to be punished if the slave gets up after a day or two, since the slave is his property. So, you can see from this translation, these translators decided to use whatever the word ebed has that meaning, then they will use the word doulos in order to show that the significance here is that of serving. Now, it is true that later in the land of Palestine, many people became sensitive to the word that indicates slavery, as was the case with the Greeks. The point remains, nevertheless, that doulos was used to translate ebed whenever it means slaves. My final argument is based on the fact that when doulos is used in certain passages in the New Testament, the idea is one of complete obedience. That's the example, that's at least the way it's used in Matthew chapter 8, verse 9. Matthew 8, verse 9. Matthew 8, verse 9, reads this way. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, the word servant there is doulos. I said to my servant, do this, and he does it. Now, yes, of course, it's a soldier. He's describing the attitude of soldiers and those under command. When you're under a command in the military, you don't question any other. I mean, that's just the way it is. That's by nature of the military. Because when it is done in such a way that a person learns what we call automatic obedience. And that is why, you know, if a person goes to the military, they try to break that will. So that once you're in the war front, for example, you hear the word fire. You don't even think twice. You're already on the trigger and it's just, you know, blasting away, whatever. You don't think twice. This is the attitude for soldiers. So being a commander, he understood what it means to be under authority. That once you tell somebody under your authority, do this, no question asked. Now, whatsoever, he or she will do it. So this is the way. So when Christ, when this is reported here that he says to my servant, do this, and he does it. It is the word doulos. So the implication then is that doulos does not have a choice. He simply does what he's told. He is in the position of absolute obedience to his master. So we may ask though, why then were the translators, even in this day, why would they choose the word servant instead of the word slave? Well, the answer lies probably with the concept and the stigma attached to slavery. That may be the reason they do that. You see, even in Judaism, in the time of Christ, as of course in the Greek world, a slave was a lower level of humanity. By law, the slave was classed with immobile goods, property, without any right of the laws, and of course could not own a property. In religious life, though, he had a limited obligation similar to the wife of his master. Now, it was just amazing how those Greeks thought in those days. Just his wife was just slightly over his slave, so to say. So a slave being considered a property was treated so by his master any way he chose. Now, the view of a slave was such, at least in the time of Christ, that it was so bad, the way they looked upon a slave, that the rabbis would consider the worst insult. It says, if you talk to somebody and he made you mad, he just looked at him and said, slave. And he would consider it the worst insult. I mean, I don't know which is the worst insult today. If there is, just put it so you can understand what I'm talking about. So this is the case. That's the way the Jews saw this, because they have forgotten the experience that they were slaves in Egypt. Now, as I indicated before, the Jewish law, of course, provides some form of protection for slaves, but the laws for Israelites were quite different. In other words, you take an example, an Israelite who is a slave, according to the law, must be freed during the Jubilee or after serving for 6 years. In the 7th year, he must be released with some other things that go with it. Of course, if he does not want to be freed, the instruction is for his ears to be pierced to mark him as a slave for life. I'm not going to read it, but it has given in Exodus 21, verse 6. Exodus 21, verse 6. You can read it when you choose. But in examining that passage, one cannot help but wonder what goes on in the minds of men today who pierce their ears. What drives a man to pierce his ears? Well, some say, they're making a statement. I say, yes, you're right. You're making a statement. The only statement that you're making is there is something wrong in your soul. And I agree with you. You are, in effect, that person is saying, listen, I have a slave mentality. Because that's the only males that we know from the Bible, that the Bible instructs to have their ears pierced, is to mark them as slaves for life. So when a man begins to do that, you get to know something is completely out of whack in his soul. And that's why when I see that, no matter what people try to tell me and give me all these kind of excuses or fashion and this and that, I say, okay, yeah, I heard you, but you're just telling me that you have a slavish mentality. Something is wrong in your soul. So we can understand then why, of course, because of the problem of slavery and so on, that the translators decided they shouldn't translate the word doulos as slave. They took it as servant instead of using the word slave. However, though, the New Testament has given a higher meaning in doulos. In other words, there is a when we come to New Testament, the word doulos, even though it was despised, has been raised to a high honor. Our Lord, when he used this word, cast a new understanding about slaves, and I'm referring to Matthew 24, verse 45. Matthew 24, verse 5. Now remember that up to now, and as I said during this period, it was an insult to a rabbi or in this group for somebody to look at you and just you made him mad and he just called you a slave. And you'd be ready to go into a fight or whatever. So you can understand that. Because to them, a slave was viewed as a property or all kinds of things and so on. They weren't considered just subhuman, so to say. But now, here is something that our Lord says that seems to begin to turn things around. And he says, who then is the faithful and wise servant? That word servant is doulos. So, whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time. So here, you see, our Lord makes an interesting remark. Because at that time, they didn't think slaves had any soul, so to say. They didn't think they were human beings. They didn't think they could even think. So when our Lord says that they are wise, a wise slave, they say, now, wait a minute, why are you calling the slave being wise? Well, in any case, all our Lord is saying is this, that a slave is not a subhuman without intellect or initiative. So this statement of our Lord, no doubt, has the effect of seeing slaves in different light. Our Lord, in effect, did not endorse the contemporary view of verdict on slaves as those contemptible lower class. He didn't go by that. Furthermore, not only did the apostle apply the Greek word doulos to themselves, the apostle Paul applies the same word to our Lord Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. Philippians 2, verse 7. Now remember, all I'm trying to prove to you is that although our English versions translated the word servant, that I still believe that the correct way to translate it is slave. And I'm going to give you the application as to why that is important. Because today, you know, there are if you work for any person, you're a servant. If you're employed by anyone, you're a servant to that person. But you're not a slave, but you're a servant. Because you have a choice. If you say, well, I don't like what you're doing, you walk out the next day. Of course, you can go and starve, but you have the right to do so. But if you're a slave, you couldn't do that. So that there's a difference. And it's a thing that we have to understand to know why the apostle called himself a slave. Well, Philippians 2:7 says, but made himself nothing. That's our Lord. Take the very nature of a servant. That word servant there is doulos. The nature of a slave. What's the nature of a slave? Complete, total obedience. He said, being made in human likeness. Now, so we see that if
the apostle could apply that word to the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean what they thought it meant before. Because he couldn't say that Christ was anything lower than anyone. So that immediately begins to change the word, the understanding. So the use of the word servant to translate the Greek doulos, by meaning it's not wrong, but it hides the fact the apostles intend to communicate when they describe themselves with that word. Now there are at least four facts that Peter here seeks to communicate in describing himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. There are four facts. The first one is to draw attention to the fact that his master is the Lord Jesus Christ, the very God of the universe. You know, we all know of people, or at least hear of some people, who want to tell you quickly, do you know that my wife is such and such a person? Or do you know who I am? You know, or my husband is this. You know, it's unhappy. I mean, there's some big person that we just want to all throw our name around and say, don't you know that that's my husband? Don't you know that's my wife? And whatever it is, depending on the position. Here, the apostle says, don't you know that my master is the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what he's coming after. He's aware that he has been bought by the precious blood of Christ. Slavery is very terrible because it involves the imposition of one's will over another. That's why it's terrible. But when the master is the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the most welcome condition because he is God. And as such, he is also sovereign. So his will must be submitted to at all times. Furthermore, whatever he desires from his servants or his slaves are the things that will bring glory to himself. Besides, being the Lord, being God himself, there can be no injustice on his part. He is a loving Savior. And so what could be better than to be a slave of Jesus Christ? It is the highest form of honor that one can be considered, a slave of Jesus Christ. Now remember though that a slave is always purchased by a price. For Christ to purchase us from the slave market of sin, so to say, to free us from the repercussions of the devil, the repression of the devil, is in my mind the highest privilege of this life. So that's what the first thing that Peter is zeroing in when he calls himself a slave of Christ. The second thing is that Peter seeks to communicate that he is not the one who sets the agenda that he follows. He doesn't set the agenda. He follows the task that has been laid before him. Now, a slave does not question his master. The apostle is using that, he's saying, listen, I do not always understand what the master asks of me, but I trust him completely. I do not have to question him, since he knows all the facts concerning the plan that he has for me. So all I can do is to follow his leadership. That's what he's trying to communicate by calling himself a slave. The third thing that he's trying to communicate here is that he gives an unqualified obedience. An unqualified obedience to whatever instruction he receives from God. In this case, from the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember that I said that one way that we rebel against the Bible, or that we do not show that we really trust that the Bible is a reliable word of God, is when we begin to deviate from what we have learned from it, because it's painful for us, or because we just want to find a little more comfort in things that we have so long held or believe. The fourth thing that the apostle seeks to communicate here is that since a just slave master provides for the welfare of his slave, the apostle does not have to worry about anything in life. He has someone who is always looking out for him, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, really, if you think about it for a moment, so you can understand what the apostle is thinking. In any corporation or any company, an employee doesn't really think much about what the problem is. What he thinks about just to do the work and get paid at the end of the week or whatever it is. But you know who has to think about whether they have enough work to do? The boss, the owner, or the president, or the CEO, as we call it. He's the person that has to be running around sometimes harder just to get a job going in a company. And when he does that, he is the one that sets the agenda, because if he doesn't get it, what's there to those who work for him? What are they going to do? Nothing. So this is what the Apostle Peter is saying here. Listen, I don't have to worry about anything. I'm content. I know who the master is. His name, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that will provide everything that I need. So he is the one that provides the means by which to fulfill his purpose and plan. Hence, he can relax and focus on pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ and doing whatever the agenda that the Lord has said, he wants to comply with it correctly. See, one reason most of us Christians are not relaxed and worry about this life is that we have not truly or fully embraced the concept that we are the slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we get into trouble a whole lot of time, because when you come up with all this questioning and trying to say, well, the Bible doesn't mean this and that, and you try to justify it just that you hold on to whatever preconceived idea you've had, is because you don't want to accept that you're a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you are a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, if he says jump, you, the next thing is how high? Don't even push on any other thing. But you see, as Christians, somehow along the line, we have not got this concept that he is our master. We comply, no question asked. All that we do is trust and say, well, Lord, you know everything. You understand the implications. I don't. I do exactly what you say. Whatever you see fit, master, do. That is the sense. That is the attitude. That is the mind that must be in every believer if they intend to glorify Christ. Peter says that all the apostles, they call themselves slaves of Jesus Christ. It, to me, it is the highest honor to be called the slave of Jesus Christ. Nothing could be better in this life than that. So this is what Peter intends to communicate when he addresses himself as slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the issue is, would you or do you consider yourself a free man of Jesus Christ in one way and a slave to something else? Or do you consider yourself a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ and a free man from the dominion or the influences, the dictates of the devil? You may be called. The Apostle Peter said, I am a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he describes himself not just with that, but next he talks about being an apostle. But you know, our time is really up. We'll pick it up next week. Let's pray. As we come to the close of our study this morning, if there's anyone here who has not personally trusted Christ as his Savior, we want you to recognize that God knew from eternity past how helpless, that there's nothing good in you that he can even slightly consider as a means of having any relationship with you. This is the case for every human being. We are born condemned. So God, in his infinite wisdom, devised this great plan whereby his Son will go and take on human body and suffer through this planet and be crucified on the cross, so that he will be the Lamb of God who is offered
as the scapegoat, so to say, as the one that takes the penalty of our sins. So that the only thing that prevents us from having a relationship with God is what we think about this Jesus Christ. So, the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. As many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who trust in his name. So if you've never done so, you can tell God a Father that you trust in that Christ died for you. And when you do, eternal life will be yours. He will give you not just eternal life, but he also, he will give you his righteousness, both of which are essential to have any relationship with him, but now and forever. That's a choice you have to make. Or if you say, I don't want to make it, well, let me remind you. The Bible says that it's an awful thing to fall into the hands of the living God in judgment. And that's why the Bible says also that he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not trusted in the Son of God. So if you don't believe, you are only cutting or playing with your eternal destruction. You are playing with a place of eternal darkness. But you can escape all that by faith in Christ. Father, we thank you for the study of your word this morning. We now pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us, that we begin to see the challenges that face us as Christians. And above all, Lord, grant us the grace to truly see that we are the slaves of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.